The lesson this morning I've entitled, The Christian and Patriotism. You know, not too long ago I had an occasion to walk through a parking lot and see a huge flagpole and this giant American flag on it waving in the breeze. And a feeling of patriotism came over me as I saw that beautiful flag and what that breeze was doing. And I thanked my God that I lived in a free country and lived in what I think is the greatest country in the world, even though we do have problems. But the greatest country in the world to exercise our freedom and to exercise our Christianity without fear of government harm. Patriotism is very simply love or devotion to one's country. I love the good old USA. Do you? Do you love our country? In spite of its problems, which seem to be magnified and thrown in our face as we pick up a newspaper, we can't help but give ourselves pause and remember that there are a lot of good people that live in this country. A lot of people that would not steal and would not murder and would not harm anyone. A lot of people with very high moral principles, even though they may not find themselves into an assembly like this on the first day of the week. There's still many good people in this country. We know that the Bible gives us instructions about the conduct in every area of life, and we have to preach and teach those moral directives that come to us out of the living Word without compromise. God did not ordain the church to sponsor patriotic celebrations or political campaigns. Those activities belong in the realm of what an individual does or what a community does or what governments do. So looking at patriotism, you may have already formed in your mind where I might be going with this lesson, but I would say probably you're not correct. And the reason I would say that is because there are hundreds of passages that we could look at that touch on the subject of patriotism and patriotic duty and our duties before God and how they relate to that. But I'd like to approach it from a very simple standpoint this morning and introduce to you Proverbs 14 and verse 34, which I have on the board up here for us to use as our text today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. First, think with me about what it is that exalts a nation. Solomon said in his Proverbs 14 that righteousness exalts a nation. But first, let's think about things that do not exalt a nation, because it will help us to appreciate what does exalt a nation. Great armies do not necessarily exalt a nation. This is not to affirm that every nation on the earth should immediately dispense with their armies. You know, that would invite a whole lot of chaos, wouldn't it? And even when God ruled over His people, the formation of an army was necessary. But in spite of the fact that an army is necessary, it's still true that vast armies don't automatically make for a nation that is exalted. Nor does the possession of great and well-trained armies assure the continuance of a nation. Several times through the years, I've suggested the possibility that the good old USA may not always be under the flag that we are under today. And I get a lot of surprised looks from people. And they ask me questions like, well, who do you think's going to control this country? And they would start talking about the power of our great army and the pride that we have in our country. We'd never let anybody overrun us. But now, can you think about, put yourself back in the Roman Empire, back in the first century, when the armies paraded through the streets and the pride it would give and the great power of Rome. And you might very well hear somebody say on that occasion, nobody will ever defeat the Roman Empire. Where is the Roman Empire today? And the same is true with Babylon. The great armies of Babylon, where are they today? And many other nations of the world. So great armies do not necessarily exalt a nation, do they? Material wealth does not exalt a nation. While it's impossible for a nation to conduct its normal affairs without money, a nation is not necessarily exalted by possessing large sums of money. In fact, great wealth among individuals and even among nations usually keeps bad company. The church at Laodicea boasted of great wealth in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22, and yet the Lord looked on that church as, you're not what you should be. You're saying you're rich, but you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind. In order for wealth to be a blessing instead of a curse to a nation, it has to be properly distributed, widely used, and not made an object of worship. Didn't Jesus say something about you cannot serve two masters? You'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and material riches. And so money is not to be made an object of worship as it is in many countries today. And we are not to trust it in uncertain riches as many people do today. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Great universities do not exalt a nation. Again, we do not deny the value of great learning institutions all across our land, but we insist that the possession and the operation of these great universities do not necessarily exalt a nation. In order for universities to be a blessing instead of a curse to a nation, they have to teach the truth. And they have to encourage high moral standards. And they have to uphold all that is godly. And as we peruse the landscape of our atmosphere today, looking at great learning institutions across the land, is this what we see? Do we see universities in our country upholding high moral standards? Quite a number of years ago, it became very popular to have co-ed dormitories, males and females living together in student housing across many universities in our land. And some of the things that our professors are teaching in these great learning institutions today are philosophies that are rotten to the core. Where does all that come from? Even great religious organizations do not necessarily exalt a nation. We do not advocate taking religion out of a nation, but we insist that the only religion that can exalt a nation is the religion that harmonizes with God's will, not a religion that opposes it, and not an idolatrous religion, but one that is based upon the book of God, the holy word of God. Now let's think about some positive point of view with regard to what exalts a nation. Righteousness, as you see in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness before God will exalt the nation. Now it's one thing to be righteous in the eyes of God, and quite another thing to be righteous in the eyes of men. To be righteous in the eyes of God means that we meet His standard of what is right, as opposed to the standard of men. One may be as good as people that surround him and yet not be right in the sight of God. So we don't base our righteousness on the people around us. They're not the standard for us to use about what is right and what is not. So we need to know what God's standard of righteousness is, and we need to live up to it. in order that we may be exalted in the eyes of God. And is that not what Matthew wrote in his gospel in chapter 7, beginning in verse 21 and ending in verse 23, where the Lord clearly says that those who practice lawlessness do not know Him. He has no part with them. So righteousness before God is what exalts a nation. And we must be righteous toward men. When a community of people have such high regard for one another that they treat other people as they wish to be treated. Wow, what a novel idea. When they do that, peace and righteousness will prevail in that community. That's the case. If a whole nation of people would practice this, treat other people the way you want to be treated, Matthew 7 and verse 12, wouldn't that be a peaceful and righteous nation? Would it not be exalted, not only in the eyes of the world, but also in the eyes of God, which is where the important thing is? Individual righteousness exalts a nation. Nations of the world are filled with people, but they're all individuals. And a nation can never become righteous except as the individuals that compose that nation become righteous. So a nation is righteous only to the degree that its individual citizens become righteous. And if all those who make our laws were righteous, what kind of laws would we have? If every lawmaker in our country were righteous before God, do you think corrupt laws would pass our Senate and our House of Representatives? Do you think that would be the case? If all those who administer and execute the law would deal righteously, we would have a righteous administration of government. And then all of us who are supposed to obey the laws of our land would become righteous, and we would keep the laws of our land. Our problem in exalting our nation is to become individually righteous and to influence as many other people as possible to also become individually righteous. Peter said in the household of Cornelius, in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to Him. So these are negative things about what doesn't exalt a nation, and there's some positive things that show us what does exalt a nation. Now in the second part of Proverbs 14 and verse 34, we see the expression, but sin is a reproach to any people. So what reproaches a nation? First, let's think about that from a negative point of view. Poverty is not a reproach to any nation. And reproach just simply means a cause or an occasion of blame, discredit, or disgrace. Now there's no shame attached to poverty, either in an individual or in a nation. It's a shame for a man to come to poverty because he's too lazy to work. You find that out in the book of Proverbs and also in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. But the shame is on account of laziness. It's not on the account of poverty. It is shameful for a nation to be in poverty because it's too lazy to produce, or because it squanders its wealth. But again, the shame is not because of the fact of poverty. It's because of the improper use of a nation's money, or their ability, or the skills of the people who live there. So poverty is not a reproach to a nation. A small population is not a reproach to a nation. A nation does not have to be great in terms of massive populations occupying a nation or massive square miles of territory Those are not things that make a nation great. And failure to become a leader in world sports is not a reproach to a nation. Now, there are some people that think it's a terrible disgrace if you send athletes to the Olympics, for example, and none of them place and none of them that win any medals. And they take upon themselves self-inflicted shame and disgrace, indicating that they believe that it's good for our nation to exalt itself by having victories in sports. So there are some who think it's a disgrace for our nation to lose certain sporting events and Olympic games, but winning the games does not exalt the nation, nor does losing it bring reproach upon it. Now, the situation might be different if you were living in a country that put political pressure on you as an athlete to bring home a medal, and if you didn't, your family might disappear. You know, that'd be a whole different thing, wouldn't it? But that just shows you the extent to which some nations have gone in elevating sports victories to prevent a nation from being in reproach. Now let's look at some positive things. Infidelity is a reproach to a nation. Well, what do we mean? We're just talking about a general term. Infidelity. Skepticism. Agnosticism. Free thinking philosophy. And a number of other terms are in common use with respect to those who do not believe in God, and those who do not believe in His Word, His revelation. Compare that with Romans 1 and verse 20, which I have on the board that you can see now. We use the term infidelity loosely to include all unbelievers. Infidel nations do not deserve the respect of other nations of the world. They don't act right. They don't behave right. They don't have the same moral standards as someone who strictly follows the Bible in every respect. And infidelity leads to disrespect for others and disrespect for the rights of others. And a nation of infidels will likely, and you've seen this time and time again, if you've followed any of the news, will likely mistreat the citizens of their own country. Immorality is a reproach to a nation. Infidelity leads to immorality. When an individual leaves or cuts loose the standard of morals revealed and maintained in the Word of God, that individual or that nation soon drifts into immorality. That statement is clearly backed up by what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And the drift does not cease until it has reached the depth of shame and disgrace, which Paul charged upon the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1. The history of Babylon and the history of Rome and the long ago teaches us that nations cannot endure very long as they indulge in immorality all across their country. Those best acquainted with the crime situation in our own country have raised this question, and wondered how long our nation can survive in spite of the depths and the prevalence of immorality all across our land. This is exactly harmonious with what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, about people who saw fit to no longer retain the knowledge of God in their hearts. They rejected the knowledge of God. And so what happened to them? God gave them over to let them follow their own way, and it resulted in a depraved mind in verse 28. And doing those things which are not proper. And then in verse 29 through verse 31, he lists several of those specific things. I didn't put them on the board. I wanted you to be able to see the main points that I had in this verse without making the text extremely small. But look in your Bible And you'll see what those specific things are. Immorality is a reproach to any nation. Impiety is a reproach to any nation. What do we mean, impiety? We mean a lack of reverence, a lack of respect for things that are sacred and holy. And of course, this is a form of unbelief or infidelity. But there are many people who claim to believe in God. And they do believe in the existence of God, and so really could not be classified as infidels or atheists, but they're lacking in their respect for divine things. They're profane in the sense in which Esau was profane because he despised or lightly regarded his birthright, a thing which was holy in the sight of God. And he didn't think it was very important at all. When people have little regard for the Bible and little regard for the standards of morals that are in the Bible and little regard for the righteousness that's so carefully described and set forth in the Bible, when they have little respect for religion and for religious services, when they have little respect for someone's religious convictions on things, they give evidence of impiety. Men and women who have little or no reverence for these things which are holy are a reproach to the nation. Verse 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 1. So, the positive things, the negative things, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. And what about the standard of judgment for nations? Who decides what's right for a nation and what's wrong for a nation? Who decides what's righteous and unrighteous? You know, we've alluded to that, but we haven't given much in the way of scriptural proof for that. But I could make the case with the fact that the Apostle Paul, before Felix, a governor of his day, reasoned with him concerning three things that the Bible tells us: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, do you think it would be important for government leaders to consider those three areas that God speaks about most clearly and most definitely in His Word? Do you think it would benefit the governments of this world to learn about righteousness and to advocate self-control among people, and to remind them and warn them that when their life is over and their spirit leaves the body, that it goes back to God and man will be judged? You think that would be helpful? Would it be helpful to remind them that Jesus Christ is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10 and verse 42. Would it be helpful for the nations of the world to know that? You know, I think it would. And so with these refreshing verses for us, refreshing our memory as to there will be a standard of judgment for all the nations and all the people. And these aren't the only passages. There are a lot of others, but time constraint prevents us from looking at all of them today. We could make the point that if it's wrong for an individual to steal, it'd be wrong for a nation to steal. Do you think that point would follow? If it's wrong for an individual to be a bully to someone else, a classmate or a work associate or anyone else, and take things from someone that he or she was not entitled to because simply they were weaker individuals? You know, if it's wrong to do that, is it also wrong for a nation to be a bully among other nations and take lands and material wealth and raw materials from other countries, other weaker nations, because those weaker nations don't have the power to resist? You think it'd be wrong to do that? If murder is wrong for an individual, would murder be wrong for nations to participate in and advocate? If it's wrong for an individual to murder his fellow man in order to retaliate for some wrong, then it's wrong for a nation to murder great numbers of its own people or great numbers of people who live in another nation simply because it deems them to be wrong about something. Nations should be able to get together, and they should be able to settle their differences and adjust their wrongs without resorting to murdering the citizens of a country. Wouldn't you agree with that? And if it's wrong for an individual to lie, then it's wrong for nations to lie. Is that not correct? Nations must learn the lesson of honesty and integrity. We prize those values as people of God. We encourage other people to adopt those values, to be honest. Be people of your word. When you say yes, it means yes. And when you say no, it means no. The standard of righteousness for both individuals and nations is revealed in the Holy Word of God, and that nation which honors these standards is exalted in the eyes of God and in the eyes of other nations. But that nation which disregards the standards of reverence for righteousness as it's set forth in the Bible becomes a reproach in the eyes of God, and eventually becomes a reproach in the eyes of other people in the world. Because it doesn't take too long to see what kind of philosophy or idea or belief that a nation is following. And you and I, as students of the Bible, know that Satan is our adversary, and he's out to destroy. He's out to destroy individuals, and he's also out to destroy nations. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer, and he's been this way from the beginning. And he influences people, individuals, and nations. So what is the standard of judgment as to what is right and what is wrong? You know, it's good for us to think about that from time to time, isn't it? And then this, you know, this point number four, patriotism considerations for the Christian. You know, we could have, okay, part one today, part two next week, part three the next week, part one, and we could just keep going on and on and on. Because there are a lot of passages of Scripture that you and I have to think about with regard to how we conduct ourselves as citizens of our country and how we conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. But let's just look at one section of Scripture this morning in the few minutes that we have left. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, where the Jews questioned the patriotism of Jesus. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, and we'll split this up into two sections as we talk about it. Let's look at 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might trap him in what they said, in what he said. That is, they're trying to trap Jesus. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Notice that the Pharisees went and plotted together in the beginning of that verse, in verse 15. The Pharisees had suffered a terrible rebuke in the parable of the wicked husbandman, and would have laid hold of Jesus at that particular time. But because of their fear of the multitude, they decided to try to destroy him through other means that would be less published and less public. In Matthew 21, 43 through 46, They thought how they might ensnare him in his talk. In other words, they're laying a trap for him. Such dishonesty and hypocrisy on the part of religious leaders of the day is a sad commentary, is it not, on the religious conditions that prevailed during the lifetime of our Lord? Very sad commentary. The text tells us that they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These leaders of the Pharisees were probably afraid that Jesus might recognize them or might call them out specifically. So they sent some of their disciples, and these would typically be younger men, who maybe could pretend to be troubled with the question of, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Luke tells us in Luke 20 and verse 20 that these were spies who pretended to be righteous. For religious leaders to resort to deceit and hypocrisy and such underhanded tactics to entrap or destroy a good man in order that they might preserve their position of leadership is unthinkable. They would sacrifice principle to maintain their personal power. It should be noticed, too, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were really irreconcilable enemies. They didn't get along very well among themselves. They didn't get along. They were enemies as far as religious questions were concerned, and they were enemies with regard to the political questions of the day. But now they have a common enemy, and they're willing, at least for the time being, to bury the hatchet and unite together to team up to destroy a common enemy. Notice the Bible says, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth." This committee of young hypocritical disciples started their attack by complimenting the Lord. Nicodemus made that kind of statement, though, didn't he? But we don't take Nicodemus, and the text doesn't tell us that Nicodemus was an underhanded person, and we don't take what he said that way when he complimented the Lord on he was a teacher sent from God. We believe that he was sincere in his request and his inquiry in John 3. But these young men did not believe that Jesus spoke the truth or that he taught the way of God in truth. If they had observed Jesus in his teaching at all, they would have been impressed with the fact that he taught that what he wished to teach without modifying his teaching by fearing how the responses of other people would be. Jesus exposed the sins of leaders, but he also exposed the sins of the common people who were not in power. And the fact that he didn't bow before the religious leaders of his day to become their slave and to do their bidding, but completely ignored them so far as their authority for him to do his work and his teaching was concerned, that's the thing that caused them to determine to destroy Jesus. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? That's really a good question. It's a question which the Pharisees and the Herodians sent these young spies to ask Jesus, get him to answer. And the question would really present a dilemma to the Lord. They thought it was impossible for Jesus to answer this type of question without doing himself personal harm, without putting him in harm's way, without doing himself injury from which he could not recover. They expected him to give a plain positive or negative answer to the question, and there wouldn't be any escape from such a reply. If Jesus said, "Yes, it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar," then he would alienate the larger portion of the Jewish people. He could never expect to become the Messiah and the ruler of the people if he advocated paying these tributes to Rome by saying that paying tribute was lawful and we ought to do it. But if he said, no, it's not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then they would have begun to present him as a person before the Roman authorities that should be prosecuted and destroyed for treason, advocating that people shouldn't pay their taxes to the government of Rome. He would be promoting seditious views and stirring up dissension and division among the people. Notice, beginning in verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed and went away. They left him and went away. Notice that Jesus perceived their malice. Jesus was no dummy, was he? He wasn't a man that could make a mistake about really what was on the inside of another person. He had the power to read the hearts of men, John 2, 24 through 25. And on another occasion in Capernaum, Jesus revealed the thoughts of men's hearts before they had even spoken a word. In Mark 2, 6 through 9. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You know, we might look at that and say, that wasn't very diplomatic. But we can't charge the Lord with being insincere or being untruthful, could we? He revealed their true character in terms that could not be misunderstood. And after all, such honesty and forthrightness are really the best characteristics for diplomacy, aren't they? Whose likeness and inscription is this? And of course, you know, the coins that were in usage at that time, even though many coins were in use in the day of the Lord, some containing images of Caesar that were brought by people from outside the country, but were used as common currency with a value to it, that could be used for buying and selling and paying taxes. Even though the Jews themselves probably did not mint their own silver coins, they could mint some copper coins, but they didn't have any images on them like the Roman coins did, but they were in pretty popular use. And so it would not be difficult at all for a person to produce one of those coins, especially when asking Jesus about, do we pay this poll tax or do we not? And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In answer to the question of Jesus, these young Herodians could say nothing other than that was the image of Caesar that was on this coin. They're correct about that. The fact that the image of Caesar was on the coin was proof that it belonged to Caesar. He's the one that had it minted. And the fact that they were using the coins minted by Caesar was proof of their subjection to Caesar and their submission to Caesar. And since they were subjects of Caesar and being governed at the expense of Caesar, it was nothing but right that they should pay tribute to Caesar. In consideration of the wisdom of this statement, note that Jesus did not at all, by the way he answered that question, endorsed the aggression of the Roman Empire in extending his sovereignty over the Jews. And he framed his answer in such a way as to not involve himself in the much discussed question of, could we foment a revolution and throw off Roman rule and rule ourselves? His answer was plain and positive, not evasive and not deceitful. Jesus was not a coward, and he wasn't afraid to make positive statements of what is right and what is wrong. And it's universally admitted that the governed should bear the expense of the government. Render to God the things that are God is something else that Jesus says in this passage. Even though God was no longer the theocratic ruler among the Jews at this particular time, you recall they had refused to allow God to be their king as way back as in the days of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So when they paid tribute to Caesar, they were not taking from God that which belonged to God to give to Caesar. Of course, all that we have and are, in one sense, really belongs to God. Everything that we are as people, everything we have, really belongs to God, doesn't it? When God created us, what image is stamped on us as His creation? Were we not created in the image of God? But according to God's arrangement, tribute money belongs to the ruler and should be paid to him. Our lives are given to us by God, and we're obligated to give back to Him in service. And our mental and physical faculties and powers and skills are all given to us and provided to us by God, the great blesser. And we're obligated to use those things for Him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in this sense, we give them back to God. Our time belongs to us. Given to us of God, we're obligated to use that for Him. The idea that as the image of Caesar was on the coin and was proof that it should be given to him in tribute is what was discussed in this passage. And the thing Jesus had in mind simply was the fact that we really all belong to God. And we should recognize God's ownership and allow Him to direct our activities. An interesting passage that we might look at, but I put it on the board for one brief point before we close. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17. Notice that in verse 15, such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's right in the context of our responsibility as citizens of our nation. And we've talked about some of these other points recently, and I won't belabor that again. But just consider this. Such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're to be people that do right, aren't we? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. Our first and highest obligation, of course, is to God. And we should be true to Him regardless of the cost. If it costs us every material possession we have, if it costs us our very lives, we should allow neither man nor the government by intimidation or bribery to cause us to disobey one of God's commandments or to advocate that other people disobey God's commandments. Because remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and he tells us that the Christian citizenship is in heaven. That's an important thing, isn't it? He's in the family of God, Ephesians 2, and verse 19, the household of God. What great blessing God has given us that we can be citizens of His kingdom first. And even what great blessings He's given us allowing us to be citizens of this country and not some country where situations are way more difficult than they are here. Thank you so much for listening to me today. I appreciate that very much. Hope that you will jot down notes that you have or take a copy of the sermon outline, look up the passages of Scripture, think about them, and I hope that it will bless you in the days to come. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to do nothing different than what the apostles encouraged people to do when they went throughout the world under the commission of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to every creature. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that belief, repent of your sins, confessing before men, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and be faithful to Him. Even if it means the cost of your life in heaven will be yours. we can assist you in your obedience to the invitation of Christ, then let me help you today. Come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 204.